We are going to be in Psalm 119, beginning in verse 25, working our way to verse 40. I was away last week, had a lovely time. Thank you for many who have asked how things went. We did a short little cruise, did a visit of Linda's mom, and so we kind of packed in a lot into a week and a couple days, but had a great time. Something happens to me every time I'm driving back on the Coquihalla. It's around, it's kind of around the snow shed between Hope and Merritt. It has nothing to do with the sinkholes up there. It's just, there's a spot where it's like, I can breathe again. I don't know if anyone can relate to that. You're down in the lower mainland and it's just like, I have to get out of here. And then you drive as fast as you can to Hope. And by Hope, it hasn't happened yet. Hope, it still feels mildly oppressive. Don't tell anyone from Hope that. But then you get out into the Coquihalla and it's just like, oh, it's going to be okay. In fact, when we were on the cruise ship, we were eavesdropping on other people who, you know, they're talking to people and they're telling about their stories of where they're from. And I'm not highly social. Many of you know this. And so I don't talk to them, but I listen in on these things. And you hear people, it's like, hey, we're from Idaho. And we were sitting next to someone and it was like, we're from Maple Ridge and we're from Edmonton. And the whole time I'm thinking, you poor people. You have to go back to Maple Ridge. Honestly, that's what I'm thinking. It's like the whole time, I'm like, Lord, I'm so thankful. I mean, I know it's Canada Day. I'm thankful for my nation. I'm so thankful that this is home. Anyway, if you're from any of those places, forget any of that was said. But there's always more room for you in the North Okanagan. You can join us in God's country. But anyway. We are in Psalm 119, and for those who maybe are just visiting this morning or just a quick refresher, this is kind of the granddaddy of all the Psalms. There's 150 Psalms. They're sort of like poems that for the nation of Israel were their hymn book. This is what they would have sung as they worshiped God, one of these songs. We don't know the tunes, and so when we read them just as text, but they would have had some sort of musical accompaniment to them. Psalm 119 is the big one. By far, there are no others quite this size, and that's why we're taking the whole summer to work our way through this. 176 verses. The way it works is it's a 22 stanza poem. So in the Hebrew alphabet, there's 22 letters. So each one of the 22 verses fits with one of those letters. Each one of the stanzas has 8 lines. Each of those 8 lines in every stanza begins with the same Hebrew letter of the alphabet that stanza represents. So it's a very intricate. In English, none of that comes through, right? Because when you translate something, you don't get the repetition of the letters. But that's kind of how the psalm all sort of works together. So we're basically doing 2 stanzas a week to try to get ourselves through this by the end of the summer. And we're picking up with verse 25. And so if you've got an English Bible, you'll see probably in front of verse 25, the Hebrew letter Daleth. So if you're wondering, like, what is that? That's a letter in Hebrew that every verse from verse 25 to verse 32 starts with that letter. By the way, if you don't have a Bible and want one, just go to the connections desk after church. We'll give you one. So it reads this way, verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Now, I'm going to call that sort of the first stanzas, but the first 5 verses, I'm going to just kind of call, for this morning's sake, part one of what's going to be 3 parts between these 2 stanzas. And I, as I read through part one, although it's a false structure, you get that? Because there's 2 stanzas and I'm dividing them into 3 pieces. That's not what the psalmist intended, but I think you'll see why I'm going to kind of present it this way as we work our way through. The first 5 verses, you get this picture of the man who's writing this describing a condition of his soul that I bet you have experienced. My soul clings to the dust. Ever been there? You probably, maybe we wouldn't use those words, but just like, I don't know what words we would use. Well, we sang a couple words: weary, dry, parched, just kind of worn out, or you're kind of like waking up, maybe going through the motions. Ever been in one of those seasons where you wake up, you do the day, you get to the end of the day, and you're like, another day. I guess tomorrow I'll wake up and do the same thing. And it just starts to feel like, is there any end to this? The monotony, just the fatigue of life. That's what the psalmist is talking about. He gets to it later when he says in verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Like whatever's going on, and we don't know the circumstances, it's just this weight, this oppressive weight, where he literally describes it as like, it feels like I'm just being pounded into the dust. And I've cried so much, it's like I got no more tears. I've melted out onto the ground. Maybe you've been there. Now, some interesting things happen when we are in seasons like that. I don't know what you are like. I know what I am like. I used the word sullen in the first service, and no one corrected me yet. So among my family, some of them were there in the first service, and none of them were like, no, Dad, you're not like that at all. I was hoping they might. It's like, no, you're not like that. Sullen, maybe there's times where I might feel like miserable, maybe like, Linda is the steady one. She's like, and I'm, for those of us like that, you're going to be able to identify a little bit with this, because every once in a while I find myself in one of those situations of sullenness and Linda tries to cheer me up. Have you ever had this happen to you? Or like, I don't want to feel better. Like, I'm so blinded. Like, I can't see clearly enough that I would just like to stay in my misery. And I don't want you to cheer me up. And I don't want to hear that everything's going to be fine. It's not fine. I don't feel fine. If you can relate to all of that, I think you can kind of get into this space that this psalmist is in. You're just kind of in. You're in a tough spot. Now, here's what's really fascinating about what the psalmist does that I often forget to do. He turns to the Lord. Part one, in the dust, the psalmist teaches us, don't just stay in the dust. Don't just turn inward and say, I just want to stay in the dust in my misery. Turn to God. And he says it in a variety of ways. Yeah, most clearly there, even in verse one, like, give me life. He's going to go back there in verse 40. You can kind of see why I'm dealing with these two stanzas as a unit, because he starts there in verse 25. He's going to end there in verse 40. Like, this whole theme is like, Lord, I need life. And I don't have it in and of myself. Like, that's one of the big sort of deceptions of the world. It's like, I'm fine on my own. It's like, no, none of us are. We need something outside of us. And the psalmist has discovered the place you get life is God. And so he pours out his soul to the Lord, which is, again, one of those funny things. Like, sometimes I find myself, when I'm not in a good spot, I'm quick to pretend. Have you ever done that? You probably have. When someone comes and they says, how are you doing? What is the answer? I'm fine. We're not always fine. And I know that's a social convention. In fact, I'm not sure we should start breaking that, because if you're like in just a casual conversation and someone says, how are you doing? It's like, actually, you want to know? And you start pouring out. Like, that can be very socially awkward. So just be wise at coffee time between services and how you do that. But when it comes to the Lord, it's a little different, is it not? But we can do the exact same thing. So you come before the Lord, you pray. It's like, Lord, thank you for this new day. I don't know about you, but Lynn and I, we always pray at mealtimes together and the end of the day together. It's like, thank you for this food. Thank you for all you provide. We often pray for our family. We pray for you guys. But when we're in that spot, do we actually say, and Lord, by the way, I'm not fine? Because that's what the psalmist is doing. My soul clings to the dust. This is a prayer. This is him speaking to the Lord and saying, Lord, I am not fine. And I'm going to turn to you rather than pretending everything's fine, rather than just staying in my misery. I'm actually going to turn to you and orient my heart towards you. That's step one. What does he do next? Because he's really going to give us sort of a, almost like a roadmap of how to get out of the dust. Step number two, begins there in verse 30. I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commands. I love that little phrase. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Now, there's something interesting that's easy to miss. He keeps going from a plural to a singular. You notice that? He's talking, like, he talks about statutes, plural. That's just one word for, like, God's word. He talks about commandments. He talks about precepts. He uses, always is speaking in plural when he's talking about God's word. But then you notice he keeps coming back to an it, a singular thing. It's like, so what is the it? And the it all through there is the way. There is a way. Teach me, this is verse 33. If you have your Bible open, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. There's a singular the way, plural the statutes, and I will keep it. It's very easy in our minds to think, oh, he's talking about the statutes. I will keep the statutes. That's not what he said. He says the statutes are basically like the blueprint. It's God's description of what that way looks like. But the thing the psalmist is concerned about is keeping the way. He will continue to talk about that. Look in verse 35. Lead me in the path of your commandments. There it is again, single and a plural. Right? His concern is there is a way, and I want to choose that way. Back to verse 32, I will run in the way of your commandments. In fact, if we go all the way back to verse 29, here's something very interesting. He says, put false ways far from me. That's the only moment where we have a plural way. So we got ways, false ways, and a way. When I was a kid, we used to have these books called Choose Your Own Adventures. I liked them because they were small, and somehow there's something neat about having control of the story you're reading. I don't know if you ever, in first service, we had a lot of people who were like, oh, we know what you mean. Just wink or nod or do something if you have even the slightest idea of what a Choose Your Own Adventures book is like. A few. Okay, so I'm going to just give you the quick lesson for those who are like, we don't know what you're talking about. The way the book worked is it started out with just a nice story, usually an adventure, right? In the first few pages, you're reading the story, and then you get to like about page 8, and you get to the bottom. And at the bottom of page 8, it says, like, if you would like to go through the scary door to the dark room, turn to page 16. If you would like to climb out the window to the beautiful meadow where it's all pretty and there's butterflies, go to page 32. And you're like, which one do I want to do? And then you turn to the next page, and the story goes on. And as the pages go on, you get to keep choosing how the story is going to unfold. Now, what's interesting about every Choose Your Own Adventure book out there is all of them end with one good outcome and a myriad of really bad things. Like, typically, because I was not, like, super bright at this, I'd get to, like, and then you were locked in the closet forever. And then you fell into the well. And then, like, it's like, I always was choosing the wrong. But the beauty of it is you can always back up. Right? Like, I'm going to go back to the last choice. And I don't like falling in a well. I don't like being stuck in a dark room. And you can kind of try to pick your way through the book. They probably weren't intended to be read that way, but that's how I did it. So that you can kind of finally get to the end where it's like a happy ending. The author of the Psalmist kind of is like looking in one way only through life, through those set of lenses. There are a myriad of false ways. Ways that if you pursue them to the end, don't bring joy. And they don't bring satisfaction. And they don't bring life. And then there's one. There's one option where if you pursue it to the end, you get to the end and you say to yourself, I've chosen life. And the route to life, he keeps telling us over and over again, is God's word. And he's going to tell us in the second part of this psalm that he has decided to run in the direction of God's word. Like to pursue it with energy and commitment and conviction. Step 2, find yourself in the dust. Number 1, don't stay in your misery and muck. Turn to God. Step 2, run with all your energy in the direction of God's word and his instruction. Now, it is funny sounding thing, and probably many of us who there was a time in our lives where we weren't following the Lord, and now we are. So you have to kind of think back to that time before before and ask yourself, what was your impression of God's word at that point in your life? Did you look at it and go, it's like, I can hardly wait to open this book because when I do, it's going to be full of life. Probably not. Probably your impression was actually the opposite. Like, oh, don't make me read that. That's pretty dry. I don't really understand it. I will try not to fall asleep. Maybe some of you can relate to some of those thoughts. So why is it the psalmist can speak like what he does, where he says, give me life according to your word? Like, that's a bold claim. In other words, his expectation is, when I open the pages of this book, I will find life. You want to know how, at least in part, I think it works? I'll tell you one part of how that works that I joyfully experience. I think you probably do too, maybe without having thought through how the pieces all work. So we were actually just doing some Bible memory, right? This morning, you were memorizing a verse. I was downstairs getting changed real quick. Or actually, no, we were in the back talking when we should have been doing Bible memory. Renee and I have some remedial work to do this week. But it got to that part where the Lord is my portion. I was thinking in the first service, the only context in which I use the word portion in my life is like for food. Like, what portion size? Now, I've just been on a cruise ship, so I may be slanted, right? But that's typically like, so what does it mean when you're thinking through that? What does that mean that somehow we have this language of portion connected with God? And that's the kind of thing that happens when we can start to memorize and meditate on God's word. And so you have to think it over. And I don't have an answer for you because it was just literally this morning as I was going through it. I wonder why that language is chosen. But sometimes as you're reading through God's word, you'll find a passage that you have read a dozen times, 20 times, maybe sometimes 100 times. And on the 101st time, all of a sudden you're reading through and it's like, why did I never see that before? Ever had that happen? Or you're memorizing something and you go over it 10, 15 times in your head on the 15th lap, you're like, huh, why would the author put it that way? Now, here's where you have to be really careful of where you go next with those moments. You could just say, wow, I'm really smart and I figured it out. But that is not the truth of it, is it? You didn't figure it out. It's not your intellect. In fact, ironically, you missed it the first 12 times. But then, the same God who spoke everything into existence, who said, let there be light, and there was light, opened your eyes, and you saw something that you had never seen before. And here's what I hope in those moments you realize and conclude to yourself, that the God who made heavens and the earth just spoke to me. Maybe not in an audible voice, but spoke in a way that allowed you to see something in his word that you had never seen before. And you want to know what your next connection should be, your next thought? If the God who made everything stooped down to speak to me in that moment, he must care for me. And is that not life? See how that works? It's like, it comes out of his word when you realize he's speaking to us. And he's showing us things in his word because he cares that much for you. And the psalmist just describes it this way. It's like, give me life according to your word. He goes on just talking over and over about God's word because he knows that when he meditates on it, there will be those moments where all of a sudden his eyes are open to things he would have never seen and never understood. And now he can walk in the way that God has laid out for him. Not only just walk in it, he can run in it. Number three. Actually, before I get there, I read this book not long ago called Praying at Burger King. The title gripped me. It was actually one of my formerly favorite authors, although he's shifting in some of his views, so I'm not sure I really liked his last book. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But this was called Praying at Burger King, and it was just sort of an interesting, intriguing title. And then there was more than this thought, but an intriguing thought. He was sort of writing about, you know, how Christianity and culture sometimes, how we fit it and kind of how that works itself out. And the point of the title was that there was a huge move or a huge push of Christians complaining about the fact that the Lord's Prayer was removed from schools. I remember when I was a kid, we did the Lord's Prayer in school, and then somewhere along the way it just stopped. And like a lot of Christians got really upset. And his question or his statement was, but do you pray at Burger King? We get so upset that the Lord's Prayer was taken out of school, but do we actually stop in that moment when we have the freedom to pray and ask God's blessing on the food? Do we do it? Like, that's a fascinating question. And we could kind of see it and raise it five by kind of asking another question. We would say as believers that God's word is of immense value. It ought to be in countries where they are closed and we ought to be able to get God's word. That is a good thing. But do we pray at Burger King? Do we read it? Right? And the author of Psalm 119 is completely convinced that if you want life, you will find it no other place than here. And this isn't just, man, I went to church and the pastor made me feel really guilty this morning. This is, I went to church and the pastor was pleading that I would find life because this is where it's found. Because this is God's word. Notice the language around it, your commandments, your statutes, your precepts. It's all about God. It's about his word and how he speaks to us. So, number one, turn to him. Number two, run in his ways. And if there's currently a situation where you've just felt like there is something that the Lord has been prompting me to do and I've not been doing it, let this just be the gentle nudge. It's like, run whatever that issue is, obey him and trust him and follow in that. Third, verse 36. This is the last piece. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. So, step one, he doesn't just stay in his misery and dust. He turns himself to the Lord. Step two, he runs in the direction of the instruction of the Lord. Step three, he asks for something to change. And I am struck by the nature of what he asks. Because he doesn't look around at the world and say, you know, God, the world is a mess. I need you to change it. There's so much brokenness and chaos. And there is, but that's not where his attention is. His attention is right here. Incline my heart. Turn my eyes. Lord, I need you to do something here. At our elders' meetings, that's the group that leads us as a church, every month we spend lots of time praying for you. It's one of the highlights of my month. We talk through business things and stuff, but we also spend time in God's word together. And each month, one of the elders takes a turn teaching us, opening up God's word. And last month was Alberto. He was in first service, so I was trying to be really careful as I told this story. I was like looking at him. I'm like, I'm already, sorry. He was sitting just right over here. That's why I keep looking at you all. And I could tell by the look in his eyes that I had the go ahead. And then he confirmed it afterwards with a very funny joke, but we'll see if I'll... Oh, it was so funny. Anyway, it was a little comic. I'll see if I can get it and show you next week. Where was I? It was a cruise one. So it's a lion, very overweight lion, standing outside the ark. And he says something like, the cruise was all right. It rained every day, but I had seconds from the buffet. Get it? Two by two on the ark. I probably missed something. Anyway, so Alberto asks us this question, and he says, what would it be like if you didn't have water? I'm like, whew, that'd be a problem, right? Very quickly. I mean, you couldn't drink, you couldn't wash, you couldn't, you know, flush a toilet. Like, very quickly, our world, your world, my world, our lives would come to a screeching, fairly catastrophic halt. And then he said, but what would it be like if you didn't have God? Now, the point, I think, well, actually, I know because I checked with him, was that our lives ought to be so orientated around God that as unthinkable as it would be to live without water, it would be as unthinkable to live without God. And yet, so often we can get ourselves so busy that it almost feels very conceivable that we could live without God. But here's the part. that I was thinking of, because when he asked the question, what would your life be like if you lived without God? I instantly had an answer. I know, right? It's like, I didn't even have to think about it. What would your life be like if you didn't have God? Answer instantly comes to my mind. I think I'd be a very wealthy man. Right? I don't know. The first service did the same thing. They laughed. It's like, I think that would be true. And here's the reason why. I kind of learned the value of hard work, learned the value of being determined. I think had I not had the Lord in my life, the pursuit of wealth and stuff would have driven me to the place of achieving it. And in the path, I would have left a wake of absolute destruction. I'm pretty sure of that. I would have driven relationships into the ground. I would have driven people from me. And I would have been one of those people who got to the end and had everything and had lost my soul. And when I read this last bit, the cry of this psalmist, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from worthless things. Worthless doesn't mean like cheap stuff from the dollar store. Like, don't let me look at, worthless is, it's that word of vanity from Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, everything's vanity. It's just, it's temporary. It's like a mist that's here and gone. It's like a breath on a cold day. You breathe it out for a second, you see it, whew, and then it's just gone. He's like, don't let me spend my life on that. Like, how tragic would it be to get all that stuff and realize it was worthless. It didn't last. And so the psalmist comes to the end and he says, when I'm in the dust, I'm going to turn to the Lord. I'm going to run in his ways. I'm going to ask him to do something in my heart. I'm going to ask him to change it so that I would not be inclined to pursuing things that are worthless. It doesn't have to be stuff. There's many worthless things, right? We know it to be true. It's probably something each of us in our own hearts are inclined to pursue, that if the psalmist could have a conversation with us, we would have to admit really are not worth pursuing. And so we need to come to the Lord and pray in that way. What a great prayer, isn't it? Like, incline my heart to your ways and not to whatever that thing is that your heart is inclined to pursue, that if you got it, you would have wasted your life. Now, I don't have time to go to Philippians 2 and 3. I realized that pretty early in the game in first service, so I didn't even attempt it. But what I want to do is I want to give you some homework. You might not, but that's right. There won't be a test next week. But if you're looking for something to think about this week and meditate on, go to Philippians chapter 2 and chapter 3, and I think you will find Paul wrestling through the identical issues the psalmist is in Psalm 119, verse 25 to 40. When he talks about verse 1 to 11, the example and the mission of Jesus in emptying himself, coming to earth, being found in the form of a servant, and humbling himself even to the point of going to the cross, that's the passage. Verse 12 is a therefore. Therefore, in light of that, here's how we are to live. And then verse 13 throws in an extra because or for. In other words, what happens in verse 12 has two supporting reasons, one that comes first and one that comes after. And I know that sounds like you've lost me. Perfect. And then you're going to have to go look at Philippians chapter 2 and see how Paul works these same ideas out in the context of the gospel and who Jesus is, because he has become so convinced that Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, had come, died, given his life, and saved his soul, and it was going to radically alter how he was going to live. And with that, I'll leave you with your homework, and I'll pray for us, and we'll call it a morning.